Quite a tense passage, this one. Not an easy one. Let's take a look at it. Let's try and unpack it. See what it means for you and me. What it will mean for us tomorrow morning in the workplace, in our home, wherever we are. Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 14 onwards. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house swept, clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." I have several kingdoms in my garden. There is the visible kingdom, which is mine and Susan's, our piece of real estate. It is marked by a hedge on one side and a fence on the other. And according to the trust deeds, the piece of land in between is our kingdom. Well, ours and the Principality Building Society. We kind of share it for the moment. And it's ours. It's our little kingdom. And I mow the lawn in my little kingdom, and I weed the flower beds in my little kingdom. And about once a year, I sit out in it in a chair and read, but that's not often. But it's my little kingdom, as far as the legal rights are concerned. My neighbour has a dog. And my neighbour's dog is called Max, and he's a very good friend of mine. And he thinks I'm part of his pack, and we get on very well. Now, Max goes out for a walk every day with his owners. And Max has his own little kingdom as well. And Max marks his kingdom by scent. Whereas my kingdom is visible, his kingdom is olfactory. It's marked by scent around the lampposts of the neighbourhood. And that's Max's little kingdom. That's where he thinks, or believes, or strives to rule his little doggy world. And he's very happy in it. There's another kingdom in my garden. That kingdom belongs to Mr. Blackbird. And the boundaries are a little bit flexible, but they seem to be roughly halfway down my lawn, because there is another Mr. Blackbird, Mr. Blackbird B, who lives further up the road. And Mr. Blackbird has his own kingdom, and in his little kingdom is Mrs. Blackbird, and we hope this spring, God willing, baby blackbirds. And Mr. Blackbird marks his kingdom by singing. And within that kingdom, no other blackbird dare tread for fear of a confrontation with Mr. Blackbird. Three kingdoms. Which one is real? Answer: they are all real. But you can only see one of them. Just because you can't see the other two does not mean they are not real. If you were a dog, you would know that Max's kingdom is real and you'd be on the lookout for him. If you were a blackbird, you would know that Mr. Blackbird's kingdom is real and you would stay clear of his kingdom. They are real kingdoms. They exist in space and time. Just two of them happen to be invisible. Just because you can't see a territory doesn't mean it isn't real. Now, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and immediately you begin to see where I'm going with this, because the kingdom of God is not a visible kingdom. It is not marked by fences or hedges or walls. And the kingdom of God overlaps all the other kingdoms of the world. It overlaps the kingdom of Her Majesty the Queen. It overlaps the kingdom of President Obama. It overlaps the kingdom of every nation in the world. It's not a visible kingdom. You don't have a passport to negotiate the frontiers. But the kingdom of God is real. But it's invisible. But don't despise it. Don't dismiss it. Don't underestimate it. It is a real kingdom. It exists wherever God is in control and at work. The frontiers of this kingdom are in every place. Everywhere is the frontier for this kingdom. Whenever you walk into a room, the kingdom of God enters the room with you, because you are living in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God eddied around Jesus like a whirlpool and spun out to his followers. And the kingdom of God has rippled through history until one day, in a student residence in Bristol, it met me and changed my life. It rippled until it met you and changed your life and brought you along to Penrallt this morning. That is the kingdom of God, which began with Jesus and has rippled down 2,000 years until it swept you into Penrallt on the tidal wave of the kingdom. And that's not just a reference to the rain that some of you walked through to get here. It's the kingdom of God has brought you here. And yet, it's a kingdom of conflict. The kingdom of confusion, of confrontation, but it's also a kingdom of consolidation. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Which kingdom is which? So we begin with confusion in the verses 14 to 20. A passage that Geldenhaus in his commentary calls, or headlines, the blasphemy of the Pharisees. The context is Jesus is driving a demon from a man. There's no explanation of it. There's no background to it. It's just a starting point for Jesus' teaching. We're not drawn to the event as such. It was very common in the ancient world for that to happen. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He'd been a Jewish general, and around about AD 70, around about that time, just afterwards, he began writing a history of the Jews. He was writing it for the emperor, trying to rehabilitate the Jews with the emperor after an uprising. And he writes the story of the Jews, and he mentions Jesus, he mentions John the Baptist. It's a fascinating account, Josephus' history of the Jews. But in the account, he tells us quite a lot of things that were common in the lives of the Jews at the time. And one of them was, he claims that Solomon invented incantations to drive out demons so as not to come back. And, says Josephus, he's seen it at work. Of course, it's complicated. Some of you are smiling and say, yes, Peter, but wasn't it complicated with mental illness and epilepsy? Well, of course it was. It was a bit of a mess in many ways. But it was common in New Testament days. And there were Jewish exorcists whose job it was to exorcise demons from people. And Jesus confronts demonic powers in this passage. So it wasn't that unusual. But he did so with tremendous authority. And he confronts what Luke calls Beelzebub. That's this one version. There's another version of the name Baalzebub, which means literally Lord of the Flies. There's another version of the name called Baal-Zebal, which means Lord of Dung. Yeah, it weren't too polite. And, of course, Satan is another name. And these were all names Jews used for Satan, a very shadowy figure in Jewish culture, in Jewish theology. An opponent of God and his people. Now, Jesus confronted demonic powers. People who'd been involved in occult activities were miraculously liberated. And Jesus' opponents couldn't deny his power, so they had to question the source of his power. Jesus, a Jewish book, anti-Christian book, written a couple of centuries later, says, Jesus practiced magic and led Israel astray. So even long after Jesus' death, some Jewish apologists were claiming that Jesus did what he did through demonic powers, through black magic. None of them could deny what he'd done. That was common knowledge in the ancient world. There was no point denying that Jesus performed miracles because they were famous. Everybody knew what Jesus had done. It wasn't a hidden secret. It's not something that the gospel writers made up. The ancient world, even Jesus' most bitter enemies, knew he performed miracles, and none of them ever claimed differently. There's no point denying what everybody had seen. Jesus performed miracle after miracle. It was public knowledge. There was no point attacking him on that point. And Jesus argues that Satan is continually being exposed in his ministry and overcome and made to look inadequate. So he says, well, how can Satan then be the author of his own downfall? Why should Satan make himself look a fool? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't hang together. It's not logical. And so Jesus says, listen, and here is a very important, actually a very important phrase. Max Turner, one of my theology tutors many years ago, taught me that this was a very key verse in New Testament theology. Verse 20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. What's happening here is God's kingdom, how it affects people. I, in my, in my life I've done a lot of really interesting, great things. And a couple of times I've had a couple of passages as a school teacher, which I thoroughly enjoy, as a science teacher. And it's great, wonderful job, I loved it, but God insists I be a minister instead. And that's just fine. But a number of things really struck me as I learned as a school teacher that were a shock to me. Because I'd always been used to kids from the kids' point of view, which is that some kids are difficult, some kids are awkward, some kids are nasty, some kids are stupid, some kids are okay. I mean, you just take kids, if you're a kid you find, you take them as you find them, don't you? You don't ask, why are they stupid? You don't ask, why? You don't. If you don't, why are they acting like this? You don't analyse them. They're just kids like you, and you either hang out with them or avoid them, or ignore them. Okay? When I became a school teacher, suddenly the behaviour of school children became a lot more important to me. For obvious reasons, I had to control 30 of them at a time in my science lab. And I discovered that, in fact, what happens in teacher speak, basically, in a world of teachers, in the kingdom of teachers, information is passed around. And information is passed around that such and such has just been ill and, you know, is behaving a bit funny, has gone a bit quiet, that's why. Such and such a child is lashing out at the teachers. That's just because the parents are going through a messy divorce and the kid's bringing it out in the classroom. And sometimes a child who's a perfectly behaved child would suddenly throw a wobbly. And, you know, you turn to your head of you and say, gosh, such and such a kid was... I had to give them a detention or something. And you get a prayer, oh, yeah, that's because the parents have split and he's just taking it out on you. It's okay, you know. And so you begin to make allowances and you try and get close to the kid and chat and so on, blah, blah. You do the teacher stuff and it's part of being a teacher. And it's in a sense, it's a good part of being a teacher because you get to understand kids and you make a special effort and build bridges and so on. But the point is what's happening in the background brings out the behaviour in the classroom. Behind people's behaviour, there are reasons for it. And Jesus, when he starts talking about the kingdom of God, he says, listen, the kingdom of God changes the way people behave. It changes, it impacts on people's day-to-day living. The kingdom of God makes a difference. How they behave in the house, how they behave in school, how they behave in the office, in the lecture theatre, in the factory floor, etc. It's invisible, but it's real. And Jesus is saying, look, you either belong to the kingdom of God or you don't. I, by the finger of God, drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And Jesus is saying, look, either you let this kingdom of God change you or you don't. It all depends how you react to the kingdom of God, how you interface with the kingdom of God. Behind governments, there are spiritual realities. The book of Revelation tries to unpack some of that in very apocalyptic language, very difficult book to understand. But what it's saying is behind governments, there is a spiritual reality. There is a conflict behind governments. Sometimes you read things that chill you. When I was living in Brazil, one of the presidents of Brazil, his wife was a practicing spiritist, and it was said that there were spiritist seances going on in the president's palace, led by his guy's wife. He was a particularly inept president. Maybe that was the reason. I don't know. But you begin to realize there are spiritual realities, and you begin to wonder. You hear some of the things that leaders of the world believe in, some dodgy stuff, occult stuff, flaky spiritual stuff, begin to wonder how the influence is getting in. One of the worst groups in the world at the moment is called the Lord's Resistance Army, a group of people who've committed all kinds of atrocities in Uganda and have now apparently crossed right over into the Congo and are still raping and killing and murdering and torturing. And a very brave journalist, I think a very stupid journalist, actually got so far as to interview the leader recently in one of our newspapers. He survived and survived to write the story, but I wouldn't have laid odds on that happening. But one of the things he said, this guy is a notorious exponent of black magic. The leader of this group is into black magic big time. He practices it day in, day out. Spiritual realities create confusion in our world. Don't write it all off as a conspiracy theory. Jesus didn't. But the point is, the kingdom of God is come among us. The kingdom of God has entered the world. It's here to change the world. It's here to change world at every level. I genuinely believe that Satan keeps a very low profile, because if you start believing that Satan is out to get you, you run to Jesus straight away. You run to somebody to protect you. And if people realized the power and the influence of Satan, they would be turning to Jesus in their millions. So Satan keeps a pretty low profile. You won't see him advertising. I know the Rolling Stones sang, "Pleased to meet you, hope you guess my name. What's confusing you is the nature of my game." But Satan won't sing with the Rolling Stones. He keeps a much lower profile than that. The point is, once you know there's a Satan on the loose, you take cover in the strongest protector that you can possibly find. And that strongest protector, there's only one. It's the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you realize that Satan is meddling, you confront Satan in the name of Jesus, and the demons have to flee. So they generally keep a very low profile. There's confusion and there's confrontation, because at the end of the day, the kingdom of God is a power encounter. I drive out demons by the finger of God, says Jesus, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's a power encounter. In the early church, right through the Middle Ages, when you were baptized, you had to renounce Satan and all his works. We tend not to demand that. We take it as understood and read these days when we baptize people. But we still insist with people. If you're going to be baptized and follow Jesus, you need to cut some things out of your life. You need to stop looking at horoscopes, tarot cards, that kind of thing. You just need to clean up your act spiritually. Put your trust in Jesus and only in Jesus. Jesus didn't use magic formulas to bring in the kingdom of God. He did it by sheer power, because he has the authority. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is his right to confront and overcome Satan. Didn't use magic powers. He's not a Harry Potter. Excuse me. You know, people sometimes get hot the collar about Harry Potter. Look, Harry Potter, Jesus, nothing in common. Enjoy your Harry Potter as much as you want, but it's nothing to do with Jesus. It's not about incantations. So much of modern spirituality seems to think that if you have the right incantation, you can do spells. And, okay, you can say, well, Harry Potter's a silly kids' book. And okay, they're kids' books. They're good kids' books and so on. But people take it seriously. There's an author some of you probably haven't heard of, which Paulo Coelho, come across him? A Brazilian author. Some of you looking totally blank. If I told you this guy, you really, is that blank look because you really haven't heard of him? No. He sold 100 million books. Are you taking an interest now? 100 million books. In 2003, he was the best-selling author on the planet. Apparently beat J.K. Rowling that year. His first book, The Alchemist, has sold 35 million copies. Yeah, come across him? One or two of you have. Terrible stuff, isn't it? He's a Brazilian. He was a Brazilian songwriter who writes books about spiritual search. And there, there's a lesson there, by the way. If this guy can sell 100 million books about spiritual searching, there's something going on in our world that perhaps we're underestimating. But his spiritual search is all by sort of incantations. And I only have one of his books, and it's called As Valkyrias, and it's in Portuguese, which is why I'm not reading any of it out to you. But they are translated into English. I think he's the most translated author on the planet, or at least he was, according to Wikipedia, but of course that could be wrong. And for example, in his book, The Valkyrias, it's about going to the desert to find spiritual enlightenment and meeting your guardian angel in the desert. And he meets the Valkyrias, the Valkyries, these angelic beings who perform the ritual which overcomes the rituals, it says. And it involves air, and it involves earth, and it involves fire and water, incantations of prayers and rituals in the desert as they, and they even get the name of Jesus into it somehow. But if you say the right thing, then it happens automatically. And that's exactly what Jesus didn't do and doesn't need to do, because he has the authority, has the power, doesn't need special words. And neither do we. For standing in the power of Jesus, it's a power encounter. It's not an encounter of rituals or words. It's not an intelligence test. It's not spiritual chess. It's spiritual cage fighting. If I, by the finger of God, drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there's confrontation and there's consolidation. It's all or nothing. It's not one of those First World War battles where 10,000 lives could be lost gaining a hill, only to lose the hill again the following day, and things go from bad to worse. It's a power confrontation to be followed by consolidation. And Jesus goes on to talk about this strange passage about a demon being cast out and coming back with seven others. It doesn't make a lot of sense until you read Howard Marshall's commentary on this, which says that the Jews believed that eight demons in one person were too powerful to be exorcised. That was a common belief. It's nonsense, of course. But that was a common belief. So Jesus used that. And the idea was that if you don't follow him, if you don't plant your feet firmly in the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God encounters you, you end up worse than you were before. You end up in a situation where no one can save you. It's kind of aimed at the Pharisees, who were blaspheming against him, calling his work satanic. But, you know, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Tom Wright, commenting on this passage, the bishop, Tom Wright, says this: "The point of Jesus' exorcisms, after all, was not simply to heal as many individuals as possible. If that were his aim, he wasn't very successful when seen in the longer term. Rather, he was aiming to enact God's kingdom for Israel and the world. Israel, like a demon-possessed person, had been cleansed by various movements of reform. But unless the living presence of God came to dwell in her midst, Israel would remain vulnerable to the return of the demons. Jesus stood there among his people, embodying the return of God to Israel. Unless they turned from accusation to acceptance, the demons that had led him to ruin in former days would come back in full force." Things, of course, did get worse for the Jewish nation from that point on. There was a tipping point. And I think there's a tipping point in people's lives. People can hear about Jesus and hear about Jesus and hear about Jesus for so long. There comes a point when they have to decide to follow him or not. There's a tipping point. You can't drag your feet forever. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, says Jesus. But listen, got to take it with both feet. You've got to enter the kingdom with both feet. Otherwise, there'll come a point when it will be too late and you just won't find the way back. Your situation will be worse than before. Jesus doesn't want our applause. He wants our obedience. And if you're in Penrith because the music's good, the sermons are lively, there's a lot going on, if that's the reason you're here, then I have to say you need to move beyond that. You need to move beyond that to Jesus, because the whole point of this is Jesus and giving your life to Jesus. And as long as we hold out, we're in danger. As long as we resist, we're vulnerable. We need to take the kingdom of God with both hands and take it. Jesus fought Satan for 3 years and won every time. And it seemed like he was on a roll to everyone. Then came Calvary, then came his death on the cross. And people said, what's going on here? Well, of course, now we realize that that was the final confrontation. That was the big showdown. That was the ultimate power encounter. But he didn't win it Rambo style. He laid down his life deliberately to give us the victory. Because that's how the kingdom of God operates. It doesn't work like the kingdom of earth. It's a spiritual kingdom that you and I are invited to. And I close with this before we meet around the communion table now. We're going to take bread and we're going to take wine. And as we take the bread and the wine, Jesus comes to us in the bread and the wine. We either accept him or we don't. We either take a decision to invite him to run our life. Either he runs our life or he doesn't. Either Jesus has the keys to our car, the keys to our house, has the password to our bank account, has a checkbook. Either he has all that or we're wasting our time. Either Jesus has control of my tongue or I'm wasting my time. Either Jesus has control of my lifestyle or I'm wasting my time. It's all or nothing in the kingdom of God. It's Jesus or nothing. The choice is that stark and that important. So as we take the bread and the wine in just a moment, just remember that. And as we use the bread and the wine once more to commit our life to Jesus, to take a stand against all that's evil in the world, I invite you to invite Jesus into your hearts once again, to be your Lord and your King.